Who is the proudest person you know? Or maybe we could make a list. Who are the 5 or 10 most prideful people that you can think of? Maybe a president of the United States. Current, recent, past, depending on your political perspective, probably. Perhaps a head coach or an owner of a football team. Some actor or athlete. Or a little closer to home, maybe a brother or sister who's done a little better than you. If you still live with your parents, maybe it's the brother or sister who just never gets in trouble. They always do their chores on time, always do their homework right. They just do things better than you do. Or if you're an adult, maybe your sibling is doing better in the world than you are. And you can tell that they know that they're doing better. Maybe someone at school. They always do well in their classes, a little bit of a teacher's pet, the star of the show. Maybe there's someone at work who always seems to get the raise, always seems to get the promotion. And you see them there with that smug little smile on their face, and you just want to wipe that smile off their face. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the testimony of a proud man. But this proud man comes face to face with the rule of God, and it changes him, at least for a time. Today's text is about God and his kingdom, and about how God rules over the affairs of men, and about how man should respond to this good and gracious God who governs the earth. Just to remind us about our context in the book of Daniel, God's people are in exile. Nebuchadnezzar had captured Jerusalem some few decades before this chapter and taken captive with him some of the best and brightest in Judah. And so Daniel and a few of his friends find themselves in the kingdom of Babylon, trained in the Babylonian customs and wisdom, and presented to the king to serve this pagan empire. And through the first 3 chapters of Daniel, we have seen that they have remained faithful to God even at great risk to their own life. They were faithful citizens of their worldly kingdom while still being faithful citizens of God's kingdom. At this point in history, Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful king in the world. No nation can stand up to him. No person would dare stand up to him. Everything available at his beck and call. And what we have in our text today is an astounding piece of history. God chose to work in the life of this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, and then to cause this pagan king to record a letter to his kingdom that has been preserved for us within the pages of God's inspired word. Well, let's pray together, and then we'll look at our text together. God, our Father, you are great and glorious and majestic, full of power and might. And there's nothing in the universe outside your control. No spare atom running around apart from your will and intent. And Lord, we praise you that you are sovereign and that you are good. Lord, help us this morning to meditate on you and your glory and majesty, to see your work in the world and to worship you. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you're not there already, go ahead and turn in the book of Daniel in your Bibles, chapter 4. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'd find that on page 740. Page 740, it's about 70% of the way through your Bible. If you find Psalms in the middle of your Bible and keep turning to the right, you'll see Ezekiel's kind of a long book, and a Daniel's immediately after Ezekiel. Because of the length of our text this morning, we're not going to read through the narrative all up front. We're going to walk along with the narrative as we go in the sermon. And today's one of those days where we're going to see some key themes throughout the text. They just keep coming up again and again and again. But they really come together at the very end. And so if it seems like the sermon isn't long enough as we go, don't worry, we'll make up for it at the end. I should also note, if you're an outliner, if you like to outline sermons, you can certainly make an outline this morning. It will be really clear. But the outline today is more like the acts of a play or the twists in the plot. So if it helps you organizationally to write it down, go ahead. But none of those points are like the theological points. The focus this morning that you need to see are the key themes. So listen for those key themes. And again, they're going to come up quickly and often. Well, organizationally, our text begins with an introduction from King Nebuchadnezzar himself explaining why he is writing to the kingdom. So we have an introduction, chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, historically speaking, this is a fairly shocking introduction. King Nebuchadnezzar is the pagan king of a pagan nation. History does not record him as a worshiper of the true God. His nation did not worship the true God. His kingdom destroyed the kingdom of Judah, and by all contemporary understandings of their day, he had proven that his God was greater than the God of Judah. Because in their understanding, if our nation beats your nation, that must mean our God is greater than your God. Because if your God was greater, you would have won. But our God is greater, so we won. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar is announcing to all the people around his empire that he wants them to know that the Most High God, the God of Israel, the God of this tiny nation that he crushed, what that God has done for him. And here in the introduction, we see the key themes that run all through chapter 4 and really run through the entire book of Daniel. You might call them the melodic line of Daniel. We see the first key theme there in verses 2 and 3. God is active in the world. God is active in the world. Nebuchadnezzar is sharing with the world what God has done, shown him through signs and wonders. Right? Verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar wants to show God's signs and wonders. Verse 3, how great are his signs and wonders. God is active in the world. He has not left Nebuchadnezzar to himself. God performed some kinds of signs and wonders, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to tell us about them, about what God has done actively in this world. God is not passive. God did not just wind the clock, as it were, of the universe and set it in motion and then just leave it be to see how it would play out. No, God is active in the world, accomplishing his purposes. Second theme we see here, God's dominion is everlasting. God's dominion is everlasting. Nebuchadnezzar directly states this in verse 3, doesn't he? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. God's dominion is everlasting. His kingdom is forever. God is the one who's in control, and any human appearance of control is in fact an illusion. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king of the known world, wants his readers to understand that God is the true king who rules forever. There's a third point we see here, a third key theme. It's kind of subtle, but it is there, and it will become more and more obvious as we work our way through our chapter. God wills to make himself known. God wills to make himself known. God has done signs and wonders in the king's life in such a way that the king recognizes God's working. Nebuchadnezzar sees that God is in control. Nebuchadnezzar understands that God is the one who is acting. And this is true because God wills to make himself known. God didn't have to show these signs and wonders to Nebuchadnezzar. God could have left Nebuchadnezzar completely alone to have his earthly kingdom and be satisfied. And God had already given to Nebuchadnezzar the earthly witness of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. God has already given Nebuchadnezzar a dream back in chapter 2 to reveal some things about himself. But God chose to reveal himself to Nebuchadnezzar in such a way that Nebuchadnezzar decided to make God known to the entire kingdom. And so through Nebuchadnezzar, God made himself known to the empire. So these are our three key themes we're going to see throughout our text today. God is active in the world. God's dominion is everlasting. And God wills to make himself known. So this introduction introduces, highlights for us that God has done something amazing that demonstrates his dominion and which Nebuchadnezzar wants his kingdom to know about. Now we have a surprise turn in the plot as Nebuchadnezzar begins sharing his adventure. Here we see fear and trepidation. Nebuchadnezzar takes us back to his past, to the events that brought him to this understanding, and we see Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty king, with fear and trepidation. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. We've seen this scene before with Nebuchadnezzar, haven't we? A startling dream awakens him. None of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, or astrologers can interpret the dream for him. And this leaves Nebuchadnezzar even more concerned. As he understands it, the gods are reaching out to him. They have pierced the veil, as it were, in a dream. They're giving him a message, but he doesn't know the message. And if the gods are reaching out to Nebuchadnezzar, and he doesn't know what they want, he won't be able to do what they want him to do. And so Nebuchadnezzar is filled with fear and trepidation. Well, again, we see God is active in the world. God is active in the world. Nebuchadnezzar is right that the divine is reaching out to him. In this case, the true God, the Most High God, is reaching out to him. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand, so he's filled with fear and trepidation. Next, we see revelation. Revelation, verse 8. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who is named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. Verse 11, the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. 17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Here we have revelation. This is the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. God is revealing something to Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know yet what God is revealing, but it is clear that he is revealing something. Now, to be honest, it's not clear why Nebuchadnezzar didn't go ahead and call Daniel first. After all, Daniel is the chief of the magicians. Daniel has, in fact, interpreted a dream for him before. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar is hoping that this dream was from a different god. Although the last dream was actually pretty good for Nebuchadnezzar, so who knows? Well, again, we see that God is active in the world. God has chosen to act in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And we also see again that God wills to make himself known. God is revealing something to Nebuchadnezzar that can only be understood as the work of God. And God is revealing it to Nebuchadnezzar before it takes place, so that the king will recognize the hand of God in it. And God states that his purpose is so that he will be known. As we saw a few weeks ago, we see a contrast between Daniel as the wise man and Nebuchadnezzar as the one who lacks understanding. Just a couple of things to note before we move to the next section. Notice in verses 11 and 12 the description of the tree. Strong, reached to heaven, visible to the end of the earth. It provides food for all. The birds live in the branches. Beasts find shade under it. All flesh is fed from it. This is a really significant tree. Verses 13 and 14 are probably the part that makes Nebuchadnezzar afraid. The tree gets chopped down. The branches get lopped off. The leaves are removed. The plants and animals have to find a new home. The birds and animals. But the stump remains. Verses 15 and 16 are kind of worrisome too. Something had the mind of a man, but now it's going to have the mind of a beast and live among the beasts and eat like a beast. And the text says this will last for 7 periods of time. Now, we don't know what the 7 periods are. It could be months, could be years, could be the seasons of the year, like fall, spring, winter, summer. We don't know for sure. Long enough for hair and nails to grow long. Long enough to get the message. Notice the end of verse 17. There is a purpose to this dream and what it represents. It is given to this end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. God has dominion over the kingdoms of the world. God is in control. God is active in the world. And God gives the kingdoms of men to the lowliest of men. Boy, that sure changes our perspective on so-called great men, doesn't it? God is the one who appoints people to power, and the people he appoints are those that he calls the lowliest of men. So we have a revelation, but the meaning is still hidden. Nebuchadnezzar is looking to Daniel. Beginning in verse 19, we get interpretation. Interpretation, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Verse 23. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Daniel has good reason to be afraid and dismayed. Nebuchadnezzar is the all-powerful king, and the dream is not good news for Nebuchadnezzar. It is never good to deliver bad news to the king. Nebuchadnezzar is not the kind of man who's likely to appreciate a bad word here. But that is exactly what Daniel has to do. Deliver a bad word to the king. We see also that Daniel appears genuinely concerned for the king. At this point, they've probably been serving for a couple few decades together. Daniel cares about the king, and so he is worried for the king and what this means for him. Well, again, we see this key theme that God wills to make himself known. Through this dream, through Daniel's interpretation, God is revealing something of himself to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the tree. Your greatness extends to heaven. Your dominion fills the earth. And you get chopped down. The Most High has decreed that you will be like a wild animal, eating grass and sleeping outside. God wills to make himself known. And we may wonder why God didn't just go ahead and tell Nebuchadnezzar the whole message in the dream. Right? There's a heavenly watcher who spoke. Why not just go ahead and have him deliver the entire message? Why involve Daniel in the process at all? Why not just leave Daniel out? But isn't that the astonishing thing about God? Is that he seems to delight in using the foolishness of his own people to share his message. And as weak and as failing as we might be, God has chosen to use us, his people, to share his message. God's purpose, God's plan, is to use people like you and like me, weak and woeful as we are, to make his name known to the world. And so it is Daniel who comes and interprets the message for the king. Daniel delivers God's purpose to Nebuchadnezzar. God wills to make himself known through his people. If you're a child of God, it is your responsibility to make him known. So what are you doing about it? How in your life are you actively telling others about God and his purposes? We see another key theme as well, that God is active in the world. God is active in the world, communicating with the leader of the world, telling him things that are going to change in his life and change his life. And again, we see this third key theme, that God's dominion is everlasting. This is the precise purpose why God is doing these things in Nebuchadnezzar's life, so that Nebuchadnezzar will know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And there is hope for Nebuchadnezzar that he can be restored. Verse 26, as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. God is the one who rules the kingdoms of men. Kings and presidents and prime ministers think they rule, and they do have a kind of rule, but above them, it is God who has dominion. God rules over the affairs of men. And if kings and mighty men need to know that God rules, we likewise need to know that God rules. God has dominion over the earth. It's interesting that God chose to use the image of a tree to represent Nebuchadnezzar and how he was cut off at the stump. This isn't the only biblical reference to a stump representing the foundation of a kingdom. We actually read another reference in our scripture reading this morning, Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's obviously a different stump, a different kingdom, a different king. But there is a connection, and we're going to come back to that later. There's another turn in our text after the interpretation. Daniel doesn't stop after giving interpretation. At even greater risk to his life, Daniel offers application. Application, verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Implicit in God's judgment on earth is the offer of reconciliation where there is repentance. And Daniel is essentially saying, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Break off sin by practicing righteousness. Put away your iniquity by showing mercy to the oppressed. And maybe, if you do repent of your sin, God may lengthen the time of your prosperity. There would definitely be eternal reward and potentially earthly reward as well. God wills to make himself known through his people. Daniel is seeing what God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar, and he understands there's application to be made here. Repent. That's the application. Repent. Put away your sin and pursue righteousness. And we are still called today as God's people to make his message known. God is making himself known through his people today. How are you making God known? Daniel spoke God's truth to power at risk of his life. And we want to say, most of us, that we would do the same thing at risk of our own lives. But do we? We don't want to risk our relationship with our next door neighbor. If we want to be the one who would speak truth at risk of life, we have to be the one who will speak truth at the risk of far less than that. Can you speak the truth in love? You have a friend in sin, a friend who doesn't know Jesus. Can you tell your friend what she needs to hear? Will you tell your friend what he needs to hear? Nebuchadnezzar has been warned. He knows what God has proclaimed, but it would appear that in his pride, he rejected God's warning. And that leads to the next movement in our plot, transformation. Transformation, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. When I was growing up, anytime I let my nails grow too long, my dad would quote that to me. Do you see God's amazing patience? God's grace and mercy. Nebuchadnezzar had a warning. He had a year of warning. Time to change. And through Daniel, God gave him a specific call to repentance. But Nebuchadnezzar would not repent. Do you see God's patience in your own life? Your whole life served in opposition to God, never seriously considering who God is or what he demands. And God has been patient with you, granting you life as someone who opposes him, if you do not know him. But God calls you to repent and to trust in his Son. And you would be wise not to test the patience of God. We also see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar here. His assertion about his kingdom is the exact opposite of what God said he is supposed to learn. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to understand that God's dominion is everlasting. God rules the kingdoms of men, and he sets it over the lowliest of men. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is not Babylon great, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" He doesn't get it. And so God brings upon Nebuchadnezzar what he had warned about, that Nebuchadnezzar will live like a wild beast for seven periods of time until he knows that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. People debate exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar physiologically or mentally. The psychological term for someone who thinks that they are an animal and acts like an animal is lycanthropy. Lycanthropy. I prefer slightly more technical language. He went crazy. But more important, what is absolutely clear from the text is that God is the cause of Nebuchadnezzar's condition. God is active in the world. God is accomplishing his purposes. And God is behind the mental processes of kings and emperors. And God is behind the events of our daily lives. God is active in the world. Was there any question that God is in control of pagan nations, of pagan kings, of your own life? God's dominion is everlasting. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's all that just because he's basically king of the known world. But God rules over Nebuchadnezzar. God is King of kings and Lord of lords. God rules over the affairs of men. This brings us to the conclusion of Nebuchadnezzar's letter. Here's the end of the matter. This is what Nebuchadnezzar wants us to understand. This is what God, through Nebuchadnezzar, wants us to understand. The conclusion, verse 34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Verse 39, "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Nebuchadnezzar finally acknowledged God and his rule, and his reason returned. So he praised and honored God. His kingdom is everlasting. His kingdom is forever. He does what he pleases. None can stop God or thwart his purposes. And so Nebuchadnezzar both praises God himself and calls others to do the same. His kingdom is restored to Nebuchadnezzar. His people find him again and they need him, and the kingdom advances even more. And here we see all three of our key themes come together. God is active in the world. God's dominion is everlasting. God wills to make himself known. God is working in the world and in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. God is demonstrating his rule over the world. And God has made himself known to Nebuchadnezzar. And one thing we need to realize is that these truths are very personal. God isn't just crushing people with his sovereignty as wave after wave of destruction batters them against the rocks. Now, these events in Nebuchadnezzar's life may seem very heavy-handed to us, but that isn't the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar at all. Right? Nebuchadnezzar responds to the work of God with praise. Nebuchadnezzar responds to God's acts by declaring to the world the glory of God who has done these things. When Nebuchadnezzar takes these things personally and rightly, that God is working for his good. Let me ask you, when we were making our list of the most prideful people earlier in the sermon, were you on that list? Or was it all the other people? It's kind of easy to see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, right? It's just kind of flowing out there. It's much harder to see the places where our own pride shines through. Is not our nation great, which we have built by the power of our people, our constitution, and our military? Is not my church great, which we have built by our preaching and our singing and our outreach and our welcoming, and by not being like all the other churches with their flaws? Is not my doctrinal expertise great? Is not my evangelism great? Is not my political dogma great? Is not my humility great? Is not my own righteousness great? Is not my charitable giving great? We can be prideful about just about anything. Are you prideful? Are there things that are true of you that you take credit for and you believe they make you better than others in some way? Maybe Nebuchadnezzar isn't that different from us in his pride, except that he actually probably had a few more human things to boast about than we do. But remember how the chapter ends. Verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." God is able to humble those who walk in pride. Be careful lest God chooses to humble you in your pride. Consider the parable of Jesus about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Maybe you're like this Pharisee, looking to your own righteous acts to give you standing before God. Thankful you're not like all the other sinners. But the redeemed tax collector simply says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, shares the story of a Sunday school teacher who, after teaching very carefully and excellently on this text for over an hour, closed by praying, "God, we thank you that we are not like this Pharisee." Aren't we thankful we're not like that Sunday school teacher? Pride is an interesting thing. is so easy to see in others, so hard to see in ourselves. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who said, "The prideful hate pride in others." Take some time today. Examine where there is pride in you. And remember that God is the one who rules. God is the only one who has a right to think highly of himself. Let's consider the key themes that we've seen in our text. God is active in the world. Do we really believe that God is active in the world? Are we looking to see how God is acting in the world? There are so many things happening in our world today, and God is behind all of them. And that doesn't mean we'll always recognize the good of them, but it does mean that we can trust that because God is the one working, that the things are in fact good. Right? There's a lot of fears in our world right now, the threat of war, potentially nuclear war, the threat of terrorism. In our own country, racial unrest, disunity. You know, one thing we can see is that God is bringing the world to our doorstep. You know, here in San Antonio, places like UTSA and the Medical Center and USAA and other businesses like them, people just crossing the border. And setting aside your personal opinion on immigration laws and policies, have you just thought about what God is doing in bringing all these diverse people to us? You can functionally accomplish international missions within a few miles of your own house. What is God doing by bringing all these people so close to us? I don't have the answer to that, but I think it's probably far bigger than immigration policy. And God's not only active in the global international scene, God's active in our lives personally. God is at work in your life. Whenever things happen in your life, do you recognize that God is working in your life for good? That coworker who actively seeks your harm, your children, the things going on in their lives, your health. Some of these things are completely outside of our own control. They're not outside God's control. Not outside of God's good purposes. God is active in the world and he is active in our lives. God's dominion is everlasting. If we believe that God's dominion is everlasting, that his kingdom is eternal, why do we spend so much time and energy on our earthly kingdom? How much time have you spent in the past month worried and working on what you think is important in our temporary kingdom? And how much time and energy have you spent in the last month worried and working about the advance of the only everlasting kingdom? What kingdom would the people around you think is the most important kingdom to you? Based on what you talk about and think about and post online about. What does your pocketbook say about what your view is of what is everlasting? How much do you spend on yourself or personal possessions, temporal purposes? How much do you invest towards God's eternal kingdom? Do you spend your money and use your possessions as if this world in its present form is all there is to worry about? God's dominion is everlasting, and our lives should reflect that. God wills to make himself known. And specifically, God wills to make himself known through his people. Are you participating in that? Are you making God known? The most powerful person in the world, like Nebuchadnezzar, still needs to hear from you who Jesus is and what he has done. If we followed the money, as it were, what message does your checkbook say that you want the world to know? Does your credit card say that Amazon.com is great? That Walmart is great? Maybe not Walmart. Target? I don't know. HEB. My checkbook definitely says HEB is great. Does your checkbook say that comfortable housing is great? I don't know if you've noticed, we've seen two dreams in the past month. Dreams in Scripture are never quite like the American dream. Don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up treasures in heaven. Everything you invest in worldly things will one day crumble, and everything you invest in eternity will last forever. And if you believe that God wants to make himself known and that his kingdom is everlasting, then invest in God's kingdom for rewards that will last forever. Now, I want us to close by seeing how this text points to Jesus Christ. We see in Nebuchadnezzar somewhat of, not a type, but an anti-type of Christ. And I know that types and typology can sometimes be overused. And at first glance, it may be shocking to think of Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, as a type of Christ. But Jesus himself makes the connection for us by alluding directly to Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar to refer to himself. In Matthew 13, turn to Matthew 13, Jesus shares and explains two parables that use the language of Daniel. And in a couple of cases, he uses the specific wording used for Nebuchadnezzar and applies it to himself. So turn to Matthew 13. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Matthew 13, we're going to look at verse 31. He, and that's Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Well, that phrase, "so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches," that comes straight from Daniel talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And maybe that sounds a little loose. Maybe that's not a tight enough connection. It's just a phrase. Well, when Jesus explains the parable in verses 36 through 43, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Verse 37, he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." In verse 41, "the Son of Man will send his angels." Where does that language of the Son of Man come from? That comes from Daniel chapter 7. And what does Jesus say will happen to the weeds who represent evildoers, those who reject God, to those who don't belong to God? Verse 41, "the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, the fiery furnace, why use that specific wording? Because in Daniel chapter 3, that's what Nebuchadnezzar did to his enemies. Except, and this is why he's an anti-type, Nebuchadnezzar, in wickedness, tried to destroy those who would not worship his false god. And Jesus, in righteousness, will crush everyone who refuses to worship the true God. Jesus ends the explanation of this parable there in 43, verse 43, by saying, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, again, the righteous shining like the sun comes from the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 12, which says, "And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Jesus is using the language of Daniel to point to himself, and Jesus is using King Nebuchadnezzar as an antitype to himself, which I think is probably why we see the language of the stump with a shoot referring to Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom and restoration. And we see the stump of Jesse with a shoot coming out of it referring to Christ and his kingdom. The book of Daniel points us forward to Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is a great king whose kingdom blesses the whole earth, where the whole earth finds nourishment despite his sin and the evil he does. And Jesus is a greater king whose kingdom blesses the earth and where the whole earth finds nourishment because of his righteousness and justice. Jesus is the true king to whom all earthly kings feebly point. This is the King who will rule in righteousness. Jesus is the King who will bring eternal peace. His kingdom is everlasting. And where earthly kings demand allegiance to their fleeting kingdom, Jesus demands allegiance to his eternal kingdom. God's dominion is forever, and it is carried out through his Son, Jesus Christ. And you know, we can't have the kingdom without the cross. Satan offered Jesus the kingdom without the cross. Not that he really had the authority, but with all the authority he had, Satan offered to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would fall down and worship him. Jesus could rule the world. Satan would hand the world over to Jesus if Jesus would fall down and worship Satan. He was offering the kingdom without the cross. You can have the world without death if you'll fall down and worship. Which again is a lot like what Nebuchadnezzar offered to Daniel's three friends back in chapter 3. You can have your life if you'll fall down and worship this image. The cross of Christ stands at the very center of all history. The death and resurrection of Jesus is how God crowned Jesus as king, how Jesus overthrew his enemies. His death turned into his dominion. Their moment of triumph turned into their moment of terror. Because through Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus is inaugurated as king of the eternal kingdom. Jesus is the better king who rejected false worship. Jesus is the better king who died for his people. And Jesus offers to make us citizens of his kingdom if we will bow the knee to him. Jesus offers to adopt you into his own family if you'll repent of your sin and trust in him. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion will never end. And you are either in his kingdom or you are cast out into the fiery furnace, the place where Jesus says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, I hope you love this earthly kingdom that we live in as I do. But loving our nation or hating our nation has absolutely no eternal significance. But if you reject Jesus and his kingdom, that has eternal consequence. You will spend eternity separated from God and his goodness. Eternity in hell. What kingdom do you belong to? Have you submitted to Jesus as king? Do you belong to his kingdom? The cross of Christ is the center of history. Through the cross, Jesus atoned for sin. Through the cross, Jesus was crowned as king. Leading up to the cross and pointing to the cross, Matthew records for us, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus' body was broken for us, so that he might grant us life and bring us into his eternal kingdom. And if you belong to the kingdom of Jesus by faith, then together we're going to come right now and we're going to celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ. We're going to celebrate his eternal kingdom. So please, if you would, come take the bread and the cup and then go back to your seats and we'll all celebrate our Savior together.